Good morning. Again, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Blessed is the reading of God's holy word. Before I pray, one reason that people that we know, people we grew up with, don't believe in Christ, don't love God, is because they don't know how lost and how sinful they actually are before the one and only holy God. The root of their ears being closed up to the message of Jesus is there is no fear of God before their eyes. A person will not come to Jesus in order to be saved if they have not come to the conviction of their lostness, to the gravity of how sinful they are before their Creator. The view of the human condition that is laid out here in our text in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18, is the opposite of what our culture tells people who they are. The megaphones of our society, movies and TV and books and education, sciences, they all disagree with the Apostle Paul's diagnosis of our human condition. And Satan's number one trick in this world is don't let them fear God. When God's saving grace removes the blinders from us sinners, at that moment, we feel the overwhelmingness of our guilt. And then we rejoice in the good news that Paul unfolds in the next paragraph that we'll get to in a couple weeks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith. Let's pray. Father, Help us navigate the soberness of this passage, which is so crucial in understanding reality and us and you and the gospel. Help me therefore teach and teach well what is here. To the glory of Jesus. Amen. So let's begin at the beginning, Romans 3, verse 9. Paul asks, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For or because we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So again, let's get the context. Starting all the way back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, all the way up to last week, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul has laid out the universality of sin. First, the Gentiles. Then, the Jews. Now, if we have had any doubt to Paul's purpose and his intention that began back in chapter 1, verse 18, then he makes it clear right here as he wraps up this foundational section for his presentation of the good news or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wraps up this large passage we've been in for the last few months with these words. For we have already charged as a prosecutor. We've already charged in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 8, that all people, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, all are under sin. And therefore, as we have seen in following what Paul's doing, what he says to his fellow Jews when he preaches the gospel, therefore, no individual Jew is any better off than any non-Jew. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And it's important because what we saw him already say is this. God's going to save the Jews as a people. It's going to happen. But he's saying in his preaching of the gospel, even though he will do that, that does not excuse any individual Jew who is steeped in their own unrepentant sin. They will not be excused from the judgment which is to come. And so, you go to verse 10, and all the way from verse 10 to verse 18, you can see in the way that your translators did it, Paul is quoting here the Old Testament, text after text. And what he does is Paul gives a list of the ways in which the entire human race and every human being commit acts of sin. But his point here, and we're going to see it at the beginning part and at the end, his point is we sin because of something that is more foundational to those acts of sin. Verse 9 again. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Hupa hamartion. Under the power of sin. When Paul uses that word throughout his writings, he does not restrict hamartion to just acts of sin. He describes it as a powerful domination over us, human beings. In Romans chapter 5, Paul will say, sin rules. It reigns over us in our spiritual death and deadness to God. He says in chapter 6, we have been, as a believer, freed in Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So sin here for Paul is a slave master over us. Sin is a power, reigns over all people. And that's why that reigning over us reveals itself in specific acts called sin. Sin, a word that our culture doesn't like to use. Sin exists because God exists. There is no sin if there is no God. And human beings all have rebelled and disobey God's rules for life. And Paul calls it sin. Now, what we have before us here in Romans 3 is a very dark view of humanity in relationship to God, the Creator. Now, Paul's fellow Jews, they believed that, yes, they've sinned, even they as Jews, but they still had in their minds the moral ability to obey God's law. Paul says, Jews and Gentiles are dead. They're dead. Spiritually dead to God in their sin. And therefore, they have lost any inclination to truly obey God, to love God. Paul writes in Romans 8, without the Holy Spirit invading the dead human soul and raising it from the dead, he says, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot please God. Every one of us in this room has been born into sin. All six of my children were born into a sinful nature, under the power of sin, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. To believers who have come to faith. He says, you were, though, before that faith came, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So, in verses 10 to 17 then, Paul proceeds to quote Old Testament text after Old Testament text in order to illustrate God's view of the human race. And then verse 18, the foundation of it all. We have no fear of God in the unregenerate state. So, remember now, at this point, you know the book of Romans, right? Paul's just three verses away from getting to God's grace of imputed righteousness, of justification, made right before God as a sinner, made right before Him by faith alone. He's just a couple verses away from salvation from our sin through Christ. Okay, so what we have here in this passage is referring to all people apart from salvation in Jesus. Prior to salvation in Jesus. In that state, then, all of us in that state, prior to salvation in Jesus, if we stand in the courtroom of God, the verdict will read just like verse 10. As it is written, none, not this one, is righteous. No, not one. Not one person. When judged against God's righteousness and holiness, can be seen as righteous in themselves. And yet, the vast majority of people don't believe that. Why? Because they remove the one true biblical God from the equation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You ask the average person at Bob's evangelism table, why should God let you into heaven? And the vast majority answer something like, well, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I've tried to live a good life. I give charity. I go to church once in a while. I mean, we all make mistakes, but I'm not bad like the Adolf Hitlers or the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. But Paul says, none, no one is righteous. And in case we don't get it, he emphasizes it, no, not one. And notice the next statement in verse 11. No one understands. Understands what? Reality. What's reality? God. No one understands the reality of who God truly is. No one apart from saving grace. And even when we sinners are saved and we see something of the reality of God we've never seen before, even then we only get glimpses. But before conversion, remember, no one understands. Paul stated that in another way, right? Back in chapter 1 when he said this, and they, the human race, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, their understanding. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So think about it. When we human beings, created by the Creator, dismiss God, and then we create our own versions, our own worldview, how could we not end up with no capacity to understand. No taste for the truths of God. And that is the natural state. Even many churchgoers have an attitude, I devotionally read my Bible once in a while, but look, I don't want to really think about its meaning and come to conclusion about God here or there or His ways. That's theology. Let's leave that for theologians to do. That's not for me. In other words, that attitude says, I don't want to understand God. I mean, I don't want to study God. That's what theology means, the study of God. I only want to assume Him and commune with Him whom I assume. Now, it is true. On the other hand, you've been around people who study God and have opinions, and you wonder, do they ever pray? Do they know Him? It's true. See, the study of God, where that error goes, is this. God, that study of God and how He's revealed Himself, that's not the goal to come to conclusions. It's the means to the goal of worship and communion with God. But what Paul does say here clearly then, before any of us meet Jesus, no one understands. And then comes the next statement about the natural state of mankind. No one seeks for God. Left to ourselves, we only flee from God, and we worship and we serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, one might say, wait a minute. That's not true. Paul, there are all kinds of non-Christians who are seeking God. I mean, after all, that's why we create seeker-sensitive churches. To which I'm convinced Paul would say, no, that's why seeker-sensitive churches are a fool's errand. But Paul, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, and New Agers, they're all seeking God. I think you're wrong, Paul. I'm going to stick with Paul in Psalm 14, which he's quoting. See, seeking after the one true God is what we human beings do because we've been born again and brought to Christ. The very moment any of us became a Christian, that moment was the beginning of our seeking God. What we see all around us in the world is people seeking for purpose, for the meaning of their lives, seeking happiness or the relief of pain. We see people doing all they can with philosophies of life and worldview and religion and drugs to relieve the gnawing guilt and tormenting conscience. Yeah, it's true. They're all seeking, searching for many things that we as believers know can only ultimately be found in Christ. But all of that seeking of those things that can be found in Christ is not the same thing is seeking God. They do seek the benefits that the Creator, that God can give. That's at the very core of the fallen human nature. That is to want the things only our Creator can give. But we don't want Him. We don't seek God. We want peace, but we don't want a bloody, crucified Prince of Peace. We want purpose, but we in our sin don't want God's purpose. We want meaning where we are at the very center of reality and not God. We want to master the world. We want to master arts and the trades and philosophy and all the things of the world, but we don't want to be mastered. We don't want God ruling over us. We don't want a potter to us being the clay. We may see people seeking for meaning and purpose or desperate to get off drugs and alcohol. They're moving, seeking, but they're not seeking God. Why am I so confident in that? Because God says it. Right there. No one seeks after God. Was Paul desperately seeking God on his way to Damascus in order to imprison and to kill Christians? No. He was headed the exact opposite way on a bullet train. And then, bam! God sought him. So all of you who are Christians, you think about it. Sometimes some we can pinpoint closely to our that moment of conversion. Sometimes you can't. But here's the question. Were you seeking the one true God before you were born again? I wasn't. I wasn't seeking Him at all. Until out of the blue, He sought me. And I could not help but pick up that Bible that sat there my whole childhood for 19 years that nobody read in my house. And every day, weeks on end, I would read. Where did that come from back in 1981? I didn't know what happened. We can interpret our seeking of God and our coming to Jesus. We can so easily interpret what happened wrongly. But if we allow the Bible to tell us what happened, we'll see something like Jesus' words. You did not seek me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Or Paul's words. Christians, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, and then he catches himself. Or rather, to be known by God. See, Jesus' precious words in Matthew 6:33 are spoken to the converted, to disciples. Seek, yeah, do it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you worry about will be granted to you. While we fallen human beings are living in unbelief, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, none of us were seeking God. If we find ourselves this morning seeking the true God of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a clear sign that you are in the kingdom of God. Because nobody can get into that kingdom, rule, and reign of God unless first they are born again according to Jesus. By grace have you been saved. And if you haven't, otherwise, then here's that truth. There are none who seek after God. And the reason is verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. To which we say again, really, Paul? What about all the heroes in wars who risk their lives to go back into the line of fire to retrieve their buddies who were wounded? It's not good. What about charity by non-believers given to the fund to fight childhood cancer? It's not good. What about the simple helping an old lady carry her groceries to her car? Well, from our societal perspective, we should have no problem recognizing that unbelievers do good things all the time. But if we define goodness the way that God does, the way that Paul means here, then there are two aspects to a good deed. First is clear. It's the outward conformity to God's moral law. Honesty. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. And to outwardly conform on any given day to those things on a societal level, I'm glad my neighbors would do that. It's good so far. But ultimately, in the real world, that is God's world, His world that He created for His glory, when there is outward conformity to those basic moral, ethical principles of life with hearts of human beings, souls of human beings who disregard and ignore God, who don't love God and trust God, then all that outward conformity and those actions are ultimately done in rebellion, defined as sin. No one does good, not even one. Because the inward motivation called faith, response to the true God, trust, it must be there. See, that's how Paul, if you remember back to January, that's how Paul began this letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship before in order to bring about actions, obedience of faith. An obedience to God springing from a new heart of faith. And that is when people do good. All of God's commandments are summed up, aren't they? Here it is. Here's the core. If you miss this, you missed them all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. That's foundational then to the moral commands and how you treat others. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why Paul says that's what fulfills the Ten Commandments. Or in Ephesians 2, hear Paul's logic there. You know it well. Christian, it is by grace, not you. It's by grace that you have been saved through your faith. And that whole thing there, it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Then he goes to verse 10. For we believers are God's workmanship, created, really recreated in Christ Jesus, and here it comes. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But apart from that, no one does good. And so this is the heart that Paul lays out here of the human condition. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul goes on to work out that spiritual darkness in the human soul with a list of practical, sinful outworkings of people. Their throat is an open grave because of the words that come out of it. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, poison. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then he goes to the actions of violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And he doesn't mean you walk down paths that are, well, it's really hard life. No, he means you created misery. And the way of peace they've not known. And so the reason that people are oblivious to the depth of their sinfulness is because they just don't know who God truly is. And their lostness is expressed in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the theologian R.C. Sproul gets straight to the point as I quote him. We are not naturally afraid of God. God scares me to death. I know I am redeemed. I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I know that God is holy. So even though I am covered by the Savior, I'm still frightened at times by the character of God, and with good reason. Old Testament literature says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the incredible thing. People who do not fear God think they are smart. They think they're wise. People who have no fear of God have not an ounce of wisdom in their head or heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. End quote. Remember, Paul's presenting his gospel, the good news, which doesn't make any sense unless there's very bad news. And that's what he's been doing. And the good news of Jesus Christ, it always comes with the preliminary message of our sinfulness against God's holiness and thus God's judgment. Then, from which Jesus is saving all who come to Him, believing the message. He died for my sin. Flashback 1981. Where did that come from, Joe LeMay? You want to read the Bible? You always agreed that Jesus died for sins. What was different in a way never experienced before that changed my life? He died for my sins. You must believe that, which goes right hand in glove with the testimony of those who are with him. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. So remember, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer cried out in terror. To which Paul simply answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm going to go to your house and tell you all about. And you will be saved. Oh, what a Savior. Let's pray. We love